Shalom, Hadavarniks. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministries School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the Jewish life of the Messiah, the 2021 edition. And now as we near the end of our study, we're in Lesson 15 and Session 49. So let's review Session 48. In Session 48, we began the procession to Golgotha. And as Yeshua proceeded to Golgotha, Simon of Cyrene was impressed into service to carry his crossbar, to carry his cross. And then some women followed him, wailing and crying. And Yeshua stopped the procession and turned to them and said, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and your children," because he knew the AD 70 judgment was coming upon Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. Now here's the northwestern corner of Jerusalem. This is the Antonio Fortress. He left the Antonio Fortress and went to this garden. And in the center of the garden is Golgotha, the rock of Golgotha. Now I have to correct an error I made last session. Last session I inadvertently labeled the garden as the Garden of Gethsemane. That is an error. The Garden of Gethsemane is on the eastern side of Jerusalem in the Kidron Valley. This is the western side of Jerusalem. It is an unnamed garden. And so I'm just calling it the garden, but inside that garden is the rock of Golgotha. So please make that correction both in your mind and in any notes you may have taken. Now that area is covered now by the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. You can always spot it by the two gray domes, and it's the larger gray dome that marks the location of the tomb. That is the location of Yeshua's tomb. So we took a tour of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. When we entered the building, we came to the Stone of the Anointing. The location might be accurate, but the stone probably is not. It's probably a fairly modern stone. And there is the mural on the wall depicting Yeshua's body being prepared for burial. Then we turned about 180 degrees and went up the stairs, and we made the ascent up to the Stone of Golgotha. And at the top, here is the area of Golgotha. There's a little altar there with a socket underneath it where the upright was placed. And then you can also see various views of the Stone of Golgotha because it is covered by glass. Much of it is very visible to visitors. Then we moved into Session 15 and Session 48, Lesson 15. And as we began Lesson 15, we reconciled John 19:14 and Mark 15:25. In John 19:14, we learned that the sixth hour was 6 a.m. when Pilate passed his sentence. And then the events of Sections 236 and 237 occurred, the Roman mockery, the journey to Golgotha. And then in Mark 15:25, we come to the third hour, or 9 a.m., when the crucifixion actually began. And as in God's timing, as Yeshua went to the cross at 9 a.m. in the morning, the Chagigah, the Passover festival peace offering, was being sacrificed in the temple, 9 o'clock in the morning. So as Yeshua was procuring peace between man and God, so the Passover festival peace offering was portraying that spiritual truth. Then the Roman soldiers began to gamble for his clothes. They gambled for his head covering, for his outer robe, for his upper garment, for his sandals, and for his undergarment. Then a sign was placed over the head of Yeshua on the crossbar, written in Hebrew, and in Greek, and in Latin. This is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Then Yeshua experienced mockery by the Roman soldiers, mockery by the chief priests, mockery by the onlookers. And if you note the garden here that contains Golgotha, Golgotha is at the junction of two main roads going into a main entrance in Jerusalem. And so the crowds going into Jerusalem at this gate would have passed by, seen Yeshua on the cross, and mocked him. So many people would have witnessed his crucifixion. That was a Roman policy. crucify somebody where a lot of people can see what we do to those who rebel against Caesar. Now, this is Yeshua's view from the cross. I think it's a stunning picture. As he looks down from the cross, he sees his mother and other women that traveled with him. And standing nearby is John, the Apostle John. And at the foot of the cross, the artist has probably drawn Mary Magdalene. And there, in the distance, is the tomb in which his body will be laid. Yeshua then suffered the wrath of God from the sixth hour, which is noon, until the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m, 3:00. At that time, he was experiencing a judicial relationship with the Father, rather than a familial relationship, a family relationship, as God poured out his wrath on his Son in order for Yeshua to pay the penalty for the sins of the world, your sin and my sin. Well, that brings us to the new material. We're lesson 15, page 13 on your outline. Section 244, the witnesses of Yeshua's death. This is the 26th stage of his crucifixion and resurrection. And a number of signs come at the point of his death. So we begin in Matthew 27:51. And behold, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now this veil is the veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Now here is Herod's temple, the Temple Mount, and off to the west is Golgotha. That's the location of Golgotha, and just to the east of Golgotha is the city gate. So Golgotha is just outside the western gate of the city. All right, let's move on in closer to the temple itself, and here's a close up of the temple, and this cutaway shows the veil that lay between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And here's another rendition of Herod's temple. And here is that veil. Let's go in a little closer so you can get a better look at it. Here's that veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Now, the description of the veil is found in Jewish sources. It's found in the Mishkan, and in the Mishnah. And my information, one of the sources of my information is the Mishkan. The Mishkan commentary. The Mishkan is the tabernacle. So a commentary on the tabernacle by the Art School series on page 163. We read the Mishnah. Now they're two different words. The Mishkan speaks of the tabernacle. The Mishnah is the second law, is the oral law. So here's the Mishnah, Shekalim 8:5. The fabric of the partition was one hand breadth, 1 to 4 inches thick, and was woven using 72 strands of yarn. Now we'll go to the actual Shekalim 8:5, and we'll see in more expanded comments about the veil. Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel says in the name of Rabbi Shimon, son of the prefect, the veil was one hand breadth thick, 1 to 4 inches, and was woven on a loom having 72 rods, and over each rod were 24 threads. Its length was 40 cubits, that's 60 feet. Its breadth was 20 cubits, that's 30 feet. It was made by 82 young girls, and they used to make 2 every year, and 300 priests immersed it. Now, the measurement we're using is a biblical measurement, and here it's the hand breadth. So look at the width of your hand, just look at the width of your hand, and that was approximate thickness of this veil. So this veil is 1 to 4 inches thick, 60 feet by 30 feet in size, and extremely heavy and massive. That's the point of my quote. This veil is thick and strong and massive. And Lewis T. Talbot, in his book Christ in the Tabernacle, page 116, shares with us that the veil was so woven together that two pairs of oxen attached to either edge and driven in opposite directions could not tear it asunder. It was not stretched, drawn tight, or fixed. It hung in a loose fold. Could not be cut or torn by a direct stroke. It was too soft and yielding for that. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, tells us that the veil was 6 inches thick. So here we have an even greater measurement by Josephus. Then in his book, The Quest, by Lean Rittmeyer, page 391, we have a picture of of the veil. This is Rittmeyer's rendition of the veil. And he follows the Mishnah, 40 cubits tall, 60 feet tall, and 20 cubits wide, 30 feet wide. Now, Josephus has a little bit different measurements for the veil in his works. In Josephus' view, yes, the veil is 20 cubits wide, but he thinks it was only 20 cubits high. So a little bit different rendering by Josephus. And here's an illustration of some of the 82 young women who were used to create two veils a year. In the background, we see a couple of women spinning the yarn. And then off on the right, we have a young woman dyeing the yarn for the colors in the veil. And then in the foreground, we have a couple of young women weaving the veil itself. Again, two of them were made massively, massively heavy. So this veil was no bedsheet that you could tear up and toss into a rag bag. You know, it wasn't just a thin piece of linen that you could rip into with your bare hands. And so it depicts the thick, strong, massive sin barrier between God and man. And there's the high priest standing before the veil in Herod's temple. And he was the only one that could have access behind the veil under the Mosaic law. But suddenly this thick, heavy, strong, massive veil was torn in two at the death of Messiah. Rent in two. Torn in two from top to bottom. Torn in two from top to bottom. It must have been a dramatic event for any Levites that were in there ministering in the temple. It must have scared them to death. All right, what's the significance of this event from the book of Hebrews? We start with Hebrews 6:19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Yeshua has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So there's no longer any separation between God and man. And then in Hebrews 10:19 and 20, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And so now every believer has direct access to God through Yeshua, through his vicarious, substitutionary, sacrificial, violent death on our behalf. And remember, the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, this is a supernatural event. No human being could do this. The veil was too heavy and too large. So whether it was 40 cubits high or 20 cubits high, it's a miraculous event, torn in two from top to bottom. So every believer can now approach God directly without a human mediator. Well, let's learn some more about the veil. It's an important item. And let's increase our information about the veil. Now, in the Talmud, we learn some additional information. In Yomah 51b, we read the Mishnah. He, the high priest, went through the Heikal, the holy place, until he came to the place between the two curtains, which separated the holy from the holy of holies, and between which there was a space of one cubit. So the Talmud says there were two curtains in the Herodian temple. Well, Rabbi Jose objected to that. He said, there was but one curtain, as it is said, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. So how did the rabbis resolve this contradiction? As they resolve it in the Gemara, they say Rabbi Jose gave a proper rejoinder to the rabbis. He wasn't wrong, is what they're saying. But what about the rabbis? Were they wrong? Well, they will tell you that these things applied to the Mishkan, to the tabernacle. So they say Rabbi Yose was referring to the tabernacle, while the rabbis are referring to the second temple. But in the second temple, because there was lacking the partition wall, which had been in the first temple, and the sages were doubtful as to whether its sacredness partook of the character of the holy or the holy of holies, they made two curtains. So there's the reasoning. And here is Rittmeyer's floor plan of the temple. And you can see he has drawn in two veils in Herod's temple. So here's a close-up of the floor plan. The Holy of Holies at the bottom, the Holy Place at the bottom of your picture, the Holy of Holies at the top, and two veils between the two rooms. This is a very interesting illustration of the high priest walking between the veils. And in the Talmud, in Yomah 52b, we also read the Mishnah, the outer curtain was held back by a clasp on the south side and the inner curtain on the north side. He, the high priest, walked along between them until he reached the north side. When he reached the north side, he turned round to the south and went on along the curtain to his left. So here's the route of the high priest according to Jewish writings. Here are the two veils. And so the high priest would enter along the south side where the veil was turned back. Then he would take a right turn and he'd go between the two veils to the north side where the inner veil was turned back. And then he would walk along the inner veil to the foundation stone where he would apply the blood of the Yom Kippur sacrifice or burn the incense. And here's another drawing of the route of the high priest. He would come down the south side where there was that opening alongside the veil. Then he would turn to the right and he'd go behind the veil to the north side and then turn to his left into the Holy of Holies. Now, how would the veils be attached? Well, there's a few options. We don't really know how. But if the holy place is 60 feet high, according to Midot, and the Holy of Holies is 20 cubits by 20 cubits, according to Josephus and Midot, that means that Rittmeyer's veils have to be attached to the ceiling and come down in front of the Holy of Holies with one cubit between them. Now, that's a possibility, a very simple possibility, but that means both veils are outside in the holy place. And the rabbis wanted them, didn't know if they referred to the holy place or the Holy of Holies. That's why they put two veils. So one would be associated with the Holy of Holies and one with the holy place. But in this option, they both seem to be associated with the holy place to me. So anyway, here's another option that this is my brainstorm, so it may not be right at all. What if you put a supporting beam up across the entrance to the Holy of Holies, and it was one cubit wide? Well, then you could run a veil up over the beam, and that would support it, and then down on the other side. And voila, suddenly you have two veils, one associated with the Holy of Holies, one associated with the holy place, and one cubit between the two of them. Now, if the veils were 19 and a half cubits up and then 19 and a half cubits down, that's 39 cubits, and then add in a cubit across for the width of the beam, and you've got your 40 cubits. So to me, that seems like a very simple solution to how the veils were constructed. But that doesn't mean they're right. That's just my opinion. Now, Rittmeyer comes up with another thought in option number 3. He says, is it possible that initially there was only one veil in Herod's temple and that a second veil was installed after the rending of the veil at the death of Yeshua? That's a good thought, good question. The veil that was rent in AD 33 or AD 30, depending on your understanding of the chronology, had to be replaced. Otherwise, the Holy of Holies, which the law of Moses stipulated should only be entered once a year by the high priest, would be open to view. A second veil may have been added to prevent such a situation from reoccurring. That's quite possible. But no matter if there was one veil or two veils, doesn't matter, it was rent in two from top to bottom, opening access for the believer to God himself. All right, let's move on to the middle of page 16 in your outline. We want to look at Matthew 27:51 for the second sign of Yeshua's death, the second miraculous event that happened at his death, and that is the earthquake. Matthew 27:51. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. Now, from the archaeological insights we've mentioned, this earthquake shook the immediate area all the way up into Turkey, into Bithynia. Remember we talked about the earthquake in Judea? That would have affected Heliopolis as well, because the other reference we looked at meant the earthquake was felt as far as Bithynia. So that's the whole general area of the Middle East there. All right, the third sign that occurred were the opening of the tombs of believers, Matthew 27, 52 and 53. And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints, those are the believers, who had fallen asleep, were raised. And coming out of the tombs, after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. So these are saints, these are believers who have recently died. Now, how recently, we don't know, the scripture doesn't say, but that has to be recent enough to be recognized by family and friends. If the guy had been dead 100 years, nobody would know that he was had just been raised from the dead. You know, but if he'd been only been dead, 5 years, some person would say, Jacob, where did you come from? You've been dead for 5 years, you know. So they recently died, but recent enough to be recognized. So after Yeshua is resurrected, these believers are resurrected. Now remember, this is not the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. That resurrection occurs, according to Daniel and Isaiah, after the tribulation and after the second coming for entrance into the kingdom. This event is a restoration to physical life of believers who have recently died. They're recognized by friends and relatives in Jerusalem. So this is the third sign of Jonah for the nation. The third sign of Jonah, the sign of resurrection. But remember, this is a resurrection to physical life only. They died later, just like Lazarus. Now, Jewish sources nowhere mention the rending of the temple veil, but they do mention the significant events happened in this year. And they date them 40 years before the destruction of the temple, which is 30 AD. And that's when all this was happening. This is when Yeshua died. So we're at page 17 of your outline now, and we're going to look at some Jewish sources. We'll start with The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by our good friend Dr. Alfred Edersheim, and he quotes Josephus on page 894 and 895. The latter speaks of the mysterious extinction of the middle and chief light in the golden candlestick, the menorah. When did it happen? 40 years before the destruction of the temple, AD 30. He's talking about the lampstand that was in the holy place. So there was a sudden and mysterious extinction of the middle light. There's the middle light of the seven lights that were kept continually burning in the holy place. Now the middle light of the menorah is the shamash. The shamash went out. The word shamash means servant. The servant candle went out, was it mysteriously extinguished the moment the servant of the Lord died. The servant candle went out the moment the servant of the Lord died. Now, the Talmud. Now, Josephus and the Talmud both mention that heavy temple doors suddenly opened on their own accord. And so Dr. Edersheim continues, and both he and the Talmud refer to a supernatural opening by themselves of the great temple gates that had been previously closed, which was regarded as a portent of the coming destruction of the temple. Now, it's the Nicanor gates he's talking about, and normally it took several Levites to both close and open these huge, huge doors. Now, the chief rabbi of the day, Yochanan ben Zakkai, we talked about him earlier. He was now the chief rabbi. Yochanan ben Zakkai is recorded in the Talmud as being a witness to this event. In response to seeing the doors open, we read in Yomah 39b, and the doors of the Heikal, the temple, would open by themselves, until Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai rebuked them, saying, Heikal, Heikal, why wilt thou be the alarmer thyself? I know about thee that thou wilt be destroyed, for Zechariah ben Iddo has already prophesied concerning thee, open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars. He's quoting Zechariah 11:1. So he understood the temple was going to be destroyed and that it was a portent of that destruction. Now, another source we can look at is another book called The Gospel of the Hebrews. And the Gospel of the Hebrews records that the lintel of the temple broke and fell in 30 AD. Now, this would be consistent with an earthquake. It would confirm the earthquake. Now, which lintel, we're not sure. This is the lintel over the Nicanor gate. We're in the court of the women, ready to ascend the stairs up into through the Nicanor gate. So was it that lintel? Let's ascend the stairs. So we're now at the base of the Nicanor gate, and there's the huge lintel above, the big brass doors that took many, many Levites to open. Was it that lintel? That I can't tell you. However, you go through the Nicanor gate, and you come face to face with the temple itself. And the temple itself had a very elaborate lintel over the entrance door. Let's walk up to the base of that door and look up. There's that lintel again. Did it break and fall? We don't know. But then as you entered through the vestibule, you saw the entrance to the holy place, and that had a lintel above it. Could it have been that lintel that broke and fell? Again, we don't know. But one of these lintels broke and fell in 30 AD as a result of the earthquake, probably. Now, the fourth and most interesting comments come from the legend of Azazel, page 18 of your outline. Now, Azazel is the Jewish name for scapegoat. Now, on the Day of Atonement, two goats were brought into the temple. And you can see this being rendition of the two goats being brought in. And then lots were cast, and this is the lots that the Temple Institute has created for Yom Kippur when the third temple is erected. The two lots are put in that container. The high priest reaches in, pulls them out, puts one in his right hand, one in his left hand, and opens the cover. Now here's the one that reads La'Azazel. This would be the scapegoat. The other one would read La'Yahweh, and that would be the one that would be sacrificed. So one would be killed as a blood sacrifice. That would be the one La'Yahweh. And in this picture, the lot La'Yahweh is being held up in the right hand of the high priest. And so it's the right hand goat that will be killed as a blood sacrifice. After, of course, the laying on of hands. Now the other goat is for La'Azazel. And it was led out into the wilderness to be pushed off a cliff to its death. So this is the second goat, is the scapegoat called La'Azazel. Now, according to Jewish writings of the period, it became custom to tie a red ribbon around the scapegoat. And here you can see a rendition of the high priest praying over the scapegoat and the red ribbon around its horns. When the goat was led out into the wilderness, and here's a Levite leading the goat out into the wilderness of Judea, when it was led out into the wilderness, the red ribbon turned white after the goat was killed. So here the Levite has led that goat to the edge of a cliff, and he's pushed the goat over, the scapegoat over, causing its death. And then the red ribbon turned white, which is being depicted here in this section of the drawing. And now this is in keeping with the statement in Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they were like red like crimson, they will be like wool. So the turning of the red ribbon into white signified that God had forgiven the sins of Israel for that year. Now the Jewish writings go on to say the red ribbon stopped turning white 40 years before the destruction of the temple. 30 AD. These comments are found in the Talmud, Yomah 39b. Our rabbis taught, during the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the lot for the Lord did not come up in the right hand. In our picture, we saw the lot for the Lord in the right hand. That was considered a good omen. Nor did the crimson-colored strap become white. See, the lot for the Lord for the last 40 years had come up in the left hand, which was a sign of an evil portent. So as of 30 AD, God was no longer forgiving the sins of Israel on the basis of the Yom Kippur sacrifice. And Jewish writings clearly admit that something happened at that time. Unfortunately, they don't recognize that the significant thing that happened in 30 AD was the death of Jesus the Messiah. All right, now let's turn to the human reactions to Yeshua's death. We're at page 19 on your outline. That's lesson 15, page 19. And we're at Matthew 27:54. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Yeshua, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." So the first reaction is the Roman centurion and his soldiers say, "Indeed, truly, this was the Son of God." So notice, Gentiles are recognizing the character of the one who was crucified. So the words of Jesus are already coming true. "When I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." And I love this picture here. Why do I like this picture of the Roman guard? Because I learned that the artist drew himself into the picture. This is a self-portrait. That makes this drawing ever more important and special. Thank you, artist. I don't remember who he was, but he drew himself into the picture. All right, next we come to Luke 23, verse 48. "And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts." So now the second human reaction is fear among the Jewish onlookers. These people also recognize the significance of the event they just witnessed. And the third human reaction is loyalty from the believing women, Mark 15, 40 through 41. "There were also some women looking on at a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joses, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." So the women who followed him and financed his needs witness to all that has occurred. And these women were also witness the burial of Yeshua. And now, finally, let's come to God the Father's reaction. God the Father's reaction to the death of his son is deep sorrow. And we get an insight into that from Moed Katan 25a. "He who is standing at the side of the deceased at the very moment that the soul comes forth is obligated to tear his garment." What did God the Father do the moment his son died? God the Father tore his garment. He rent the veil in the temple. A picture of deep sorrow as well as access to God. Now we can expand on this through David Daub's comments in his book, The New Testament and Rabbinic Judaism. On page 23 and 24, he writes, "In certain cases, the two parts into which you have rent your garment may never be sewn together again. The cases are the death of your father, your mother, your teacher of the Torah, the patriarch, or the father of the court, the receipt of terrible news, the utterance of blasphemy by somebody in your presence, the burning of a scroll of law, and finally, the destruction of Judean cities, the temple, or Jerusalem." And then the explanation, "The rite practiced as a sign of deepest sorrow." Deepest sorrow. And then finally, from Encyclopedia Judaica, the article is on mourning. "The rite of mourning, most frequently attested in the narrative and poetic sections of the Bible, is the rending of the garments. Thus, Reuben rends his garments on finding Joseph missing. And Jacob does so on seeing Joseph's bloodstained cloak. Joshua responds in this way to the defeat of Ai. Hezekiah to the words of Rabshakeh. And Mordecai to the news of the decree of genocide. Job rends his garments on hearing of the death of his children. And his friends tear their clothing to commiserate with him." A sign of deep sorrow. And I've given you a couple of articles you can refer to. Page 20 is an article from some comments from the Jewish Encyclopedia. And also on page 20 is an article about modern Jewish practice of mourning. All right, but let's think about some applications to what we have just learned. The theme I chose was the personal significance of the crucifixion. Now, the biblical material, the biblical application. The significance of this event is explained in Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. So if you've never read Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, 53:12, please read that section of prophecy, that messianic prophecy. There is no middle ground for the individual who comes face to face with the crucifixion of the Messiah. We cannot walk the fence in regard to the event. We can only do one of two things. Number one, we can personally accept the significance of this event and come to Yeshua for the forgiveness of sins that he offers. And we saw two examples of this. One example was from the Gentiles, the Roman centurion in charge of the crucifixion and his men who responded positively to what they had witnessed. And the other example is from the Jewish criminal who mocked Jesus at first, but then repented. He changed his mind and placed his faith in Yeshua as his personal Messiah and Savior. So we can react this way, or we can react another way. It's the second way we can react. We can personally reject the significance of this event. We saw this in the lives of those who mocked him. Those who mocked him came from all strata of society, common people, religious people, social leaders, criminals, and Gentile soldiers. So let's make a personal application here. The question is, what is your response to the significance of this event? Will you accept the significance of this event in your life, or will you reject and mock it? So let's go to a plan of action. What are you going to do? Write down something practical you can do in response to your decision. If you are a believer, you might write down, I purpose to witness more for you, Lord, or I purpose to live more holy life for you, Lord, something like that. If you want to accept Yeshua as your Messiah and Savior, don't hesitate. Do it now. Go to him in prayer. Confess you're a sinner in need of his forgiveness, that you believe he's your Savior and Messiah, and you want to live a righteous life from now on. Or, if your response is to reject the significance of this event in your life, I suggest that you purpose to investigate this event further. You need to know why you're rejecting God's revelation contained in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and in the Brit HaDashah, the New Testament, so that you will know the consequences of such a choice, eternal death instead of eternal life. And might I recommend to you the book called The Case for Easter by Lee Strobel. This man's a journalist who took on the issue of the truth of the crucifixion. I would recommend you read this book in your search, in your investigation. All right, let's move to section 241. We're at lesson 15, page 22, the certification of the death and the procurement of the body. This is the 27th stage, the breaking of the robber's bones and the piercing of Yeshua. So we start in John 19, 31 through 33. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Yeshua, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, death by crucifixion was death by suffocation. The victim was hanging straight up and down, supported by the feet and the crotch. In order to breathe, the victim had to raise their body by means of the feet to catch the breath. And the purpose for breaking the legs is to prevent them from lifting up to catch a breath. And this causes the person to suffocate. And it speeds the person's death. Now the Sabbath is approaching. It is now 3 to 4 in the afternoon on Friday. The Sabbath and sundown are about 3 hours away. The hastening of death is requested and soldiers come to break the thieves' legs. But Yeshua is already dead and there's none of his bones are broken. Now, please see two articles that I have for you regarding crucifixion. One is a general article starting on page 22, and the other is from a medical point of view. Now, these articles are not included for shock value. They are not pleasant reading. However, it's necessary reading if you are to appreciate what Yeshua went through for you and me. So as you read these articles, read them prayerfully, praying, Lord, you went through that for me. All right, the first article, Lesson 15, page 22 at the bottom, the article Crucified, and then Lesson 15, page 25, the crucifixion of Yeshua, the passion of Christ from a medical point of view. Please read those two articles in your outline. You can download them from the HOT of our website. So now we come to page 30 in Lesson 15, and the piercing, we start in John 19, 34 and 35. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen this testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. So a soldier stabs Yeshua with a spear to guarantee his death, and blood and water come out. Now the meaning of the blood and water is uncertain. There may not be any meaning to it beyond the proof of a punctured heart. But there's a lot of speculation around this area. John, however, categorically states as an eyewitness to all of this and that Yeshua was dead. Yeshua was a real human being. He died a real death. And this is also a fulfillment of prophecy. Not only does it prove his death and his humanity, it's a fulfillment of prophecy, John 19, 36 and 37. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. So John points out very clearly that this is also a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. It fulfills Psalm 34:20 and Zechariah 12:10. Yeshua is the righteous man par excellence of Psalm 34:20. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. He's also the pierced one of Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on me, whom they have pierced. God is speaking. How can you pierce God? Well, you can only pierce God when he becomes fully man and fully God and can die upon the cross. Yeshua is also the Passover lamb. He's portrayed by the Passover lamb whose bones were never to be broken. Exodus 12:46. The Passover is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. And then Numbers 9:12. They shall leave none of it, none of the Passover lamb until morning, nor break a bone of it. According to the statute of the Passover, they shall observe it. And so finally, with the death of Yeshua, the indignities are over. The work is finished. He needs suffer no more. And so God the Father spares the Son the final agony of broken legs and suffocation. Now we come to page 31 and the 28th stage, the request for the body, John 19:38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Yeshua, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Yeshua. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. So Joseph of Arimathea makes his appearance here, and he's described in the four Gospels under 9 points. 8 are positive points, 1 is negative. So the positive points. Joseph of Arimathea was, first of all, prominent. He was a man of good character and reputation, Luke 23. He was rich, Matthew 27. He was a good man. The Greek word stresses excellence and generosity, Luke 23. He was a righteous man. That means he lived in accordance with what was right. He lived by God's standards of behavior, in Luke 23. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was a member of the believing remnant, Mark 15. He was a secret disciple up to now. He's not even mentioned till this point, Matthew 27. He was also a member of the council. He was a Sanhedrin member, Mark 15:43. But he was not a party to the death vote. Luke 23:51. See, that vote was unanimous. This means Joseph was not present at the religious trial, because only 23 were needed there. A minimum of 23 were needed. Apparently, he was not there. He did not vote for the death penalty. And then there's only one negative statement about Joseph, John 19:38. He was not courageous. He feared the religious leadership. But now he gathers up his courage and he comes requesting the body of Yeshua. Now, it's very clear that Yeshua died on Friday before sundown and was buried before sundown on Friday. There's been a lot of debate whether Yeshua died on Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday due to a misunderstanding of Jewish terms. And because of the mention in this passage of Shabbat, the Sabbath, it should be clear that Yeshua died and was buried before sundown on Friday, before Shabbat. Now, Pilate is surprised at the quick death of Yeshua, and so an investigation is made, and the death is validated. Mark 15:44. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time and summoned the centurion. He questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Now, the centurion validates and authenticates the death. This is the same centurion who was in charge of crucifying Yeshua and who was converted as he stood at the base of the cross. Now, some doubters, some critics have put forth the swoon theory of Yeshua's crucifixion, that Jesus just fainted on the cross due to all the trauma he was experiencing. Yeah, he fainted with a spear through his heart. Yeah, that's a great theory, isn't it? However, this man, the centurion, he was an experienced soldier. He knew death when he saw it. And so his opinion is valid. And I identify with that. I identify with that because I had a similar experience when my father died. My father died of a heart attack suddenly. And I was notified and I came into the bedroom where his body lay. And when I came into that bedroom, I saw a body covered by a sheet. The only part of my father that I saw was his hand protruding out from under the sheet. But as soon as I saw that hand, I knew it was him, I knew it was his hand, and I instantly knew that he was dead. That hand was gray, a deep gray that was not a living hand. So if someone like me, who is not very experienced with death, like the centurion was, if someone like me can instantly recognize death from just seeing a dead hand, I'm sure this centurion was quite accurate. All right, let's move on to Lesson 15, page 32, word section 232, Yeshua's body placed in the tomb. This starts in John 19:39-40. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, remember Nicodemus long ago, many, many lessons ago. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Yeshua and bound it in linen wrappings and with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So this is the 29th stage. This is the removal from the cross. He's removed from the cross. He's wrapped in a linen cloth and anointed with spices. And so now the question comes, in what was he wrapped? Was it a shroud? And this is a depiction of a Jewish burial in a shroud, one long, large piece of linen, like so. Or was he wrapped in strips of cloth? And this is a portrayal of Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. And this portrayal, this statue, portrays strips of cloth. So which was it, a shroud or strips of cloth? In what was he wrapped? Well, the answer will come in section 247. Now hang in there. Stick with me through section 247 at least, okay? And we'll give you your answer. So this wrapping and this anointing is performed by both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Now let's move on to verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Yeshua there. So this is the 30th stage. This is the actual burial of Yeshua. And it's in a new tomb. It happens to be Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. This tomb is clean. It's not been yet defiled by a corpse. Now, it also had a rolling stone in front of the door, and most people could not afford such a tomb with a fancy door like that. So here's our floor plan of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Yeshua is on Golgotha. He's on the rock of Golgotha. He's taken down from the rock by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, taken to the stone of the anointing. Here's our three-quarter view of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Here's our close-up of Golgotha. Yeshua is taken down the hill, the base of the hill. He comes to the site of the anointing. Now, here is the traditional site with the stone of the anointing. Again, the site might be accurate, but the stone probably is a fairly new stone. So now we're at the stone of the anointing. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea wrap the body, they anoint it, and they pick him up, and then they carry him to the tomb, the Holy Sepulchre itself. And here's our Church of the Holy Sepulchre again, where the stone of the anointing is just a short walk from the anointing stone to the Holy Sepulchre itself. Let's go in for a close-up here. We're at the stone of the anointing, and you can see how short a walk it is over to the Holy Sepulchre itself. So let's look at the edicule. It's called the edicule because edicule, I believe, means small chapel. And so an edicule, a small chapel, was built over the rock that had been left intact that housed Yeshua's body, and that housed the burial chamber. And if you go into the edicule, you'll see there are two chambers there. There's a four chamber and a burial chamber. And that's what's left of the rock in which Joseph of Arimathea's tomb was carved. Now, directly above the burial chamber is the dome, and the dome marks the place where Yeshua's body was laid, a small chapel. Now, here's the edicule today, as you see it today. Now, here's the entrance to the edicule. You go through the doorway there into the receiving room, I guess you would call it, the outer room. After you're in the outer room, you go through this small entranceway into the actual burial room. And so the location is accurate. This is where Yeshua's body was laid for 3 days and three nights. The marble work, the stonework there is modern. That was not there at that time, but the location is accurate. Now let's take a look at a little of the history of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, just to assure you that this is an accurate location. Now, in the first century, you had the Hill of Golgotha with the cross at the top of it, and then a short distance away, the tomb hacked out of the hillside for Joseph of Arimathea. And Yeshua was brought into that tomb. Well, then the Romans took over. They destroyed the temple. And they knew exactly where the site of Golgotha was. And they knew exactly where the tomb of Yeshua was located. And they didn't want to promote Christianity at all. They had their own gods to promote. So what did they do? They took rubble and dirt and they leveled off the area. So suddenly the rock of Golgotha is hidden. It's hidden away. And they built a temple to Venus on top of the place of the crucifixion. Well, then along comes Constantine in 326 and following, and he was a believer in Yeshua, I hope. And anyway, because he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, and so he had that all that rubble and dirt dug away, exposing the rock of Golgotha, what was left of it, and exposing the tomb. And then he had chipped away the hillside, the unnecessary parts of the rock of Golgotha, the unnecessary parts of the hillside, so that he could build shrines on the area. And so the hill Golgotha is still there, and the tomb is still there. They're just covered with these shrines. And now we come to the modern period and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The edicule marks the rock where Yeshua's body was laid. And, of course, the stone of Golgotha is a short distance away from it. So this is what we see today when we come to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So none of the people who were close to Yeshua were involved in the burial. Only these two secret disciples, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And this is a close-up of Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, the way it was originally. Here we have the rolling rock and the entrance to the tomb. And then this is the initial chamber that you enter. And then the actual burial chamber to the back. Now again, Joseph of Arimathea was rich. He could afford a fancy rolling stone to be the doorway for his tomb. Not everybody could afford that. But this guy, Herod, was rich and he could afford it. And this is a picture of Herod's family tomb with the rolling stone doorway, the rolling stone entrance. And there, of course, you can see the top of that rolling stone, that entrance stone. Let's move over to the right and look down the entranceway. There you can get a better look at the rolling stone, how it protrudes and would roll in front of the entrance. And I also went up and took a picture of the slot that it would roll through, just out of curiosity's sake. So there's the slot that it would roll through. So that's Herod's family tomb, the tomb of a rich man, like Joseph of Arimathea. Here's another rich man's tomb, a very huge stone here, however, much bigger tomb. Now, we're back at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and here is the Holy Sepulchre itself, but just a short distance from the Holy Sepulchre are first century tombs. Now, let's take a look at our three-quarter view. Here's the Holy Sepulchre, and again, just a hop, skip, and a jump from the Holy Sepulchre, still in existence, are some first century tombs. So when you visit them, here's a picture of two and a half of the tombs. You can see half of one on the left side there. But I took this picture during one of my trips to Israel. And so the point of showing these pictures is to point out that these tombs confirm that this was a graveyard in the first century. So this helps authenticate that this is the correct location for the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Yeshua. This area was a burial ground, a cemetery in the first century. Now, there is another area that is kind of a rival location for the crucifixion and the burial, and that's the Garden Tomb. And the Garden Tomb is a very pleasant place. It's a beautiful little garden. Gives you a sense of the ambience that was probably at Joseph of Arimathea's garden. But it's not authentic because the tomb there is a tomb from the time of Isaiah. This is an Old Testament tomb, many, many years old. And as you look inside, you can see the inside of the Garden Tomb interior. This is a tomb carved out in the style of Isaiah's day. So it is not the location of the resurrection of Yeshua. All right, verse 54. It was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now this statement again supports the position that the burial was prior to sundown on Friday. Preparation day is always Friday, preparation for Shabbat, for the Sabbath. Now the theological significance of the burial is only 2 points. This is page 33 of your outline. First of all, it marked the end of Yeshua's humiliation. That's good. But it also marked the beginning of his exaltation. The beginning of his exaltation. And this is seen in that he was not buried in a commoner's grave. That was normal for a criminal. And he was considered an insurrectionist. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, a new tomb, a ritually clean tomb, an expensive tomb with no corpse defilement. And this fulfills Isaiah 53:9. His grave was assigned with wicked men. He should have been buried in a common grave with the other two insurrectionists. Yet, there's your contrasting word. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So the exaltation of Jesus is also seen in the fact that the tomb is inside a garden, a beautiful garden. And there's a nice parallel there. And the nice parallel starts with the first Adam. The first Adam lost life for us all in a garden, the Garden of Eden. But the last Adam brings life to all in a garden, the Garden of Golgotha. Now, apparently, the time was too short for Joseph and Nicodemus to finish the wrapping, so they closed the tomb. They closed the tomb with the rock, and the Sabbath begins. And the Sabbath may be beginning, but my time has come to an end. And so we'll pick it up next session. We'll pick it up next session at section 243, lesson 15, page 33, with the women watching the tomb and the guarding by the soldiers. All right, so our next session, section 243. Thanks so much for being our students. I just trust that this in-depth look into the life of Jesus the Messiah, his life, his death, his crucifixion, his resurrection, are all drawing you closer and closer to him. Thanks for being our students. We'll see you next session. Lehitraot. Lehitraot.